starting late this morning on purpose. That was planned. We won't go a full hour because although that would be the usual time, that would really press up against late service. So we'll make sure we, well, I won't make sure because sometimes I lose track, but we will try to keep track of the time and not let it go past 10:30. Might not go quite that far even, we'll see. Usually when I fire up the monitor, there's this somewhat dark and gold picture of some Roman ruins. And that's dark, but it's not very gold, and it's certainly not Roman ruins. I had what turned out to be a very timely conversation based on the way this week's preparation went. A very timely conversation with one of you last week, who shall remain nameless, for no particular reason, about how sometimes when you're reading scripture, it feels like there are these threads that come out of one book and go to another. And that's what this picture is. This is a visual representation of a data set of cross-references in the entire Bible. Across the bottom, the jagged white, each line represents a chapter. You can't see it at this resolution, but the books alternate between white and light gray. The really long one extending down near the center would be Psalm 119 because it has so many verses. So the different lines are relative in their length based on how long the chapter is. And then the half circle connections are specific verse cross references. There are 63,779 of them in this graphic. And I will tell you, honestly, they missed some. Also, not that I checked them all, but I went and checked for some that I was suspicious of and found they weren't there. It's also only verse-specific references where you can say, oh, that's from Genesis 12:4 or whatever it may be. It does not include thematic parallels. And you know how I am about thematic parallels. I love them, but it would turn this into a cloud. And then they colored the lines based on how far apart the reference and the referent are. And that's why you get the rainbow effect, with blues way down on the horizon that you can barely see, except they just kind of shade the color. And greens way up on top where Genesis is mentioned in Revelation and so forth. There's a 20,000 pixel wide version of this that you can zoom way down and see the close detail. But I don't think that I want to risk my laptop's processor on that with a dual display. We could end up losing all of our graphics for the day. So I just posted this one just to show because it came up last week in that conversation. I'll say this, and those of you who have been in this class with me for some years will understand this. As a student of the Bible, this is what I see every time I pick the book up. I walk underneath those arches, and I live inside that space. And it is as beautiful and as complex and as challenging and as intimidating as it looks. But if you want to understand my head a little bit, that will help. Terrifying though that may be. Terrifies me at least. Okay.
Where did you get that?
I made it myself. No, I'm kidding.
Right.
Right. Everybody back out of the scorch zone before the lightning strikes me. There's a gentleman, there are two gentlemen. His first name is Christopher, and I can't think of his last name now. Hillard, something like that. Christopher Hillard, that sounds right. He posted this on the web. He's a Lutheran pastor, by the way. Yay. So, yeah, I can provide, not here off the top of my head, but I can provide a link to anybody who's curious about going and taking a look at it. He's done some other interesting things too with biblical data sets, but that's by far the coolest.
I have a comment to make.
Please.
As complicated as the Bible is and all that,
yep.
The kind of the beauty or the mystery of it is that it's written so that a child can understand it and understand Christ and seek salvation.
Well, to that I would only say two words. Amen. And that's a vital point. Because sometimes, and I know I'm always afraid I'm going to make it feel that way with the stuff that I think is so fascinating when I teach, but I don't ever want to give people the impression that you have to be able to get a doctorate in biblical studies in order to be a Christian, because it's not true. Jesus died for your sins. That's it. When I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, our pastor assigned the confirmation verses. And I love him for what he did for my verse. My confirmation verse is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. So, thank you for the reminder. Absolutely true. Now, I have to find out why I don't have a mouse, because without a mouse, we don't have slides.
You did have a mouse, it's just on the other display.
Yeah, I see it.
Well, I'm glad you see it, because I don't. Well, that does me no good. Okay, let's try this. There we go. Yay. Okay. There is still a place in this world for keyboard shortcuts. Now, a couple of weeks ago, no, let me say that differently. 6 years ago, when I started teaching this class, I thought about it, and I made a choice to put the prayer at the end. And we've always done that. I jump in, we start, and we pray at the end. 2 weeks ago, Mark was kind enough to suggest that we pray at the beginning, and I was very gratified by that, and it got me thinking about all that again. I think this is what I would like to do. We're going to pray at both ends, but at the front end, I would like to propose that we adopt an historic prayer of the church that I think is very appropriate. It is a prayer that is due to come up in the collects of the day, the prayers of the day, any time now. It wouldn't be ironic if it were today. If it isn't, it's probably next week. It's really, really soon. It's always been my favorite. It's very applicable to teaching the Bible. And so it's just because it's a collect doesn't mean that we all have to pray it together. We can certainly do that. But this is what I'm going to use as an opening prayer on a traditional basis. So let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I love that one because of the steps into deeper and deeper understanding that it represents. To hear the word, to read the word, to mark the word, to learn the word, to inwardly digest the word. I love that progression. And the whole last two or three lines sound just like Paul in Romans right now, which is just frosting. Okay, so we are in Romans 5, halfway through that chapter, and we're starting a new major section of the book. I know I review every time. But then again, kind of, sort of, so does Paul. Chapter 1, after his greetings and prayer report, thanksgivings, at verse 17 or 18, depending on how you want to slice it, he starts a section where he establishes the unrighteousness of all humanity. And he divides them into the camps of Gentile and Jew, because that's the line along which the issue lies in the Roman Church. And in chapter 1, he establishes that the Gentiles are a wicked folk. And that even though they didn't have the law, the Torah, that doesn't give them an excuse. And then in chapter 2, he says that the Jews are a wicked folk. And just because they have the Torah, that does not give them an excuse. Very parallel arguments. Having the Torah only made Israel more accountable. But the law was never going to save. All it could do was point out sin. So everybody is in the same boat. And everybody only has hope through faith. In 5, that's go through chapter 2. Chapter 3, he presents what I've called the scandalous paradox, that God justifies the wicked, even though Proverbs 17 says that that's an abomination. But Jesus is the solution to that paradox, because as the one and only sinless human being, he can be rightly justified by God and then raised from the dead. And both God and man himself, he joins us to himself in faith and baptism, and we are declared righteous by God because he looks at us as he looked at the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and saw the atonement blood. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. So it's, but it's more than just a judicial forensic trick. More than just a legal trick. It's an actual organic union that we have with Christ. And that is vital. All of the in Christ language of the New Testament is so important, and it's everywhere. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Members of his body, seated with him in ways that we don't even begin to understand right now in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1. It's an amazing thing, but there it is. So, and then in chapter 4, of course, Paul stepped away from the sort of logical argument and turned to a historical argument and pointed out that Abraham is the father of Jew and Gentile in terms of faith. That the promises to Abraham, which he believed and had counted counted for him as righteousness, that all that happened before there was a Jewish nation. 400 years before the Torah. Even happened before Abraham himself was circumcised. So that faith being counted as righteousness is really the first precedent. And anyone looking to be saved by keeping the Torah is missing the point. Anybody who's trying to be saved, thinking they'll be saved just because they have the Torah, just because they are of the circumcision, missing the point. It's faith. It's faith for the Jew, it's faith for the Gentile, and thanks be to God that Jesus solves the problem. That's Romans 1 through 5:11, really. And in 5:12 now, he needs to pick up another side of his message to the church in Rome. Christ's atonement saves us from the penalty of sin. That's what we have already established in the previous section. But there's more to the Christian life than being saved from the penalty of sin. There's also the question of how we can be saved from the power of sin day by day. And I'm confident that there's not a Christian in this room who doesn't deeply, experientially understand that question. No matter how well we understand, no matter how sure we are of the truth, that we are declared righteous, saved from the penalty of sin because of Christ's atonement, we still know that on a day-to-day basis, we fall on our faces constantly. Right? Am I the only one? I'm tall. I'm just the tallest one. I fall far. So the question in the second major, or not the second, but in this next major section, from 5:12 all the way through the end of chapter 8, is, to use general theological terminology, sanctification. We've talked about justification, being declared righteous. Now Paul wants to talk about sanctification, actually living in a righteous way. We said way back at the beginning of this book, Romans is not about getting saved. Romans is about being saved. And this is where we start to hit that. But I have to confess that I have concerns as we go into this that I'm going to talk about, because I do think that there are mistakes that happen. They're very easy mistakes to make. Knowledgeable people make them without realizing that they've done it, and then sometimes catch themselves and sometimes not. And the problem is that when we talk about justification in the prior section and sanctification in this section, we're talking with words that represent a false dichotomy. Justification and sanctification aren't two separate rooms. They are intrinsically interconnected. There are some Christian traditions that see them as a single thing, and I understand why. And it's useful to talk about them separate from each other, and I understand why. But I just want to lay this out as we get into this. The justification language that Paul has been using up to now doesn't stop after 5:11. Or maybe it would be better for me to say the righteousness language that Paul uses doesn't stop. Because that's kind of the problem. And I've alluded to this once before. And I'm actually going to step around to the front here for a minute and finally use the old whiteboard. There is this whole set of words in the Greek language that are based off of the root dika. And in Greek, that works just fine. In English, we translate that family of words two different ways. Sometimes we translate as justify, justification, justice. Other times we translate it righteous or righteousness. They're not as separate a set of concepts as they feel in English, because obviously justify and righteous are completely separate words. They're not related to each other. But they both represent the same family of words in Greek. So when we talk about justification, it's very easy for us to slip into this idea of a courtroom pronouncement that he's acquitted, whether he really did it or not, and not get into the whole idea of what does it mean to be righteous, which is a real experiential day-to-day thing. The distinction is nowhere near that strong in Greek. Justification language is righteousness language. Okay? So when we talk about justification and sanctification, we're usually talking about justification and righteousness, and guess what? To Paul, there's not a lot of difference. So the righteousness language doesn't go away. I'll say more about that. That's not the only point I'm going to make about it. Now, I also, at the same time that I'm making this point about this false dichotomy, I also want to say something about the whole broad 3.5 chapter section that we're starting today. Okay? So this is grabbing the binoculars and looking out at where we're going to go in the next few weeks. Paul uses imagery in this next section, some of it very, very, very soon here, of slavery and being freed from slavery. Now, you tell me, when an educated Jewish writer talks about being freed from slavery, what is inevitably in the background? Yeah, exactly. Exodus. Exodus is inevitably in the background. That is the freed from slavery paradigm in Jewish heritage and history and thought. So when Paul starts talking about slavery, don't do this to me. There we go. The misfortune of English translation is what I already said. There we go. Paul has themes of reign and slavery and inheritance. When he talks about inheritance, what is the natural background to that in the Jewish way of thinking? It does go back to Abraham. That's one place you can tie it to, in those little colored arcs. Yeah. It also goes back to Exodus. It's the promise of the land. And that promise was made to Abraham, and it was made to Israel. And it was a natural end result of the Exodus from Egypt. When you talk about slavery, the automatic connection is to the Exodus. When you talk about inheritance, the automatic connection is to the promise of the land. And Paul is talking about both of these things, as well as reigning, and we'll get into that. So the backdrop of Romans 5 through 8 is the Exodus event. And I know that there's probably somebody in here who's saying, I can't believe this. Every time he teaches anything, he finds a way to get Exodus into this. I'm sorry. It's not my fixation. Well, yeah, Isaiah is the running joke for us ever since we looked at the Gospel of Mark, but it actually fits right in, Muriel, because Isaiah has that section, chapters 40 through 55, that are the new Exodus. And that absolutely plays in. Because what Paul is saying here is Jesus represents the new Exodus. Now, he's not going to get overt about it, not nearly like Mark does in his Gospel. But it's there. It's in the background. And we'll say more about it as we go. Actually, I'll say more about it right now. Because in chapter 6, when he starts talking about baptism, it's pretty clear that the Red Sea is in his thoughts as he's doing that. When he gets to chapter 8, there is very overt language that ties back into Exodus. Led by the Spirit, as Israel was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Sons of God, that's language from Exodus 4:22. Heirs, which ties back into the promise of the land again, but also goes farther than that when he talks about the people of Israel as his children. Okay, so what? That's always the test. Cool, fine, so what? Well, there are several so whats here, and we'll do most of them in the next few weeks. I'm just kind of putting a marker here to say there's Exodus. What Paul is painted on a canvas that is Exodus. But one thing does matter immediately, and that is that the Exodus event is also a series of inseparable steps, right? It started with judgment proclamation against Egypt, the Passover, put blood on the doorposts, the angel of death is coming through to kill all the firstborn males. He'll pass over your house if you have blood on the doorposts. Here's what you need to do with the lamb, etc., etc. That happens. Pharaoh finally lets them go, pays them to leave, and they head out. And where do they go? They go to Sinai. And they're there for a year, building the tabernacle and learning how to be God's people, being given the law. And both of those things are parallel to the New Testament church. We are being built up into God's temple, and we are learning how to be God's people. We are the parallel of Israel in the desert and at Sinai. And all of that was so that they could go and take the land, the ultimate promised inheritance. Although Abraham was promised a bigger inheritance than that, and when the time comes, we'll take a look at that. But how much sense would it make to put blood on the doorposts and then stay in Egypt? Moses says, we got to do this. I don't understand it, but go get the lamb and we'll do the thing and put the blood on. And oh my goodness, did you see that? What was that? That must have been the angel of death he talked about. Okay, everybody. Time for bed. See you in the morning. We got to get an early start on those bricks without straw. How much sense would that make? That would make no sense at all. Passover makes no sense unless you leave Egypt. And leaving Egypt makes no sense unless you're going to take the land that's been promised. No one piece of this makes any sense by itself. Leaving Egypt without the Passover doesn't make sense either, because they're going to chase you down and take you back if they let you live. My point is, the blood on the doorposts is justification. That's the shed blood of Christ that declares us righteous. That was the act for Israel that told the angel of death, don't touch this one. They are spared from this final judgment of Egypt. And we are spared from final judgment in the blood of Christ. Learning to be God's people in the desert and at Sinai is sanctification. Not enough to just have blood on the doorposts. They needed to learn a new way to live. All they knew how to be was slaves in Egypt. Generation after generation, 430 years, if I remember right, 400 something, that's all they'd been. The living memory of what it meant to be a free people was long gone. They only knew how to be slaves. They had to learn a new way to live. They had to learn to be God's people. And then entry into the promised land is glorification, which is the third category that Western theology tends to break things down into when we talk about salvation. Well, there's justification, and there's sanctification, and there's glorification, the hope of what's coming in the age to come, eternal life, etc. And that's all fine, and it's all correct. It's just that Western, and by the way, Romans 8, we'll talk about glorification. Paul will get there. But they're all part of salvation. Each one is part and parcel of salvation. But salvation is the unit. You can't actually separate justification and sanctification any more than you can separate blood on the doorposts from leaving Egypt. Doesn't make sense. It's all one thing. And I just want us to keep in mind, as Paul is zooming in, it's all one thing. I've told the joke before. True story, though, about the gentleman at the church we were at up in Michigan who said one day, "Pastor, salvation is by grace through faith alone, the gift of God, not of works, nobody can boast. We Lutherans, we get that. There is nothing that we can do for our salvation. And so for the rest of our lives, we do nothing." That's stopping after you've put blood on the doorposts. That makes sense. So you just can't separate these things. You can talk about them as different facets, just don't forget that they're just different facets of one thing, and that one thing is salvation. There's one God. Paul has made that point. He is consistent. Paul has made that point. It works the same way for everybody. Paul has made that point. And it includes all of these things. And Paul will be going on to make those points. Okay. So then let's zoom down to the first set of verses. Anybody have any comments or questions before I do that? Just on those sort of preliminary, overarching thoughts. Okay. Romans 5, 12 through 21, which is the second half of the chapter. The first half, you recall, is Paul kind of sliding into a bit of exaltation and praise at the end of the prior section. And now, having shown how unrighteousness is universal, and how therefore our only hope is faith, and that hope is met in Jesus Christ. That was chapter 3. And the historical example of Abraham, of course, in chapter 4. Now he wraps all that up here in 5 through 21. He does the summarization of it, or at least of the important point, for him to then move it forward one step. That's what these verses are. They're kind of the intro. Quick look at what he did, quick look at where he's going, and moving the whole thing that one step forward. I hope you're reading this on your own, but let me run through these verses at least. Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why Adam to Moses? Because he's talking about before the law. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. His first point is a summary. Sin was universal. Thanks, Adam. That's my paraphrase. That's not even in the Greek. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought righteousness. I know, your Bible says justification. So does mine. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And those three verses make Paul's second point. If sin was universal, the solution can be equally universal. Thanks, Jesus. Now, I say can be. Paul says is. But I don't want to be accused of suggesting universal salvation as a doctrine. So, Paul's point is the solution is just as effective as the sin that caused the problem. That's his point in these verses. And he keeps talking about the... Yeah, please.
Doesn't he kind of point out that it's not for everybody when he says, something about them receiving, looking at that verse, not everybody receives it.
Right.
He make that point there?
Yeah, he makes that point in a few places. There are places where he talks about the gift of life for all who believe. So, yeah, there are plenty of places. Yeah, there are plenty of places where it's clear that it's not universal. I just was going to make it clear here because this is where we're focused at the moment. All right, he keeps talking about the free gift. In verse 15, he mentions it a couple of times. In verse 16, he mentions it a couple of times. In verse 17, he mentions it again. Three verses, at least five mentions of this free gift. What is he talking about? Well, we kind of think we know what he's talking about just because we know and are so familiar with Romans and we're so familiar with Paul's theology, at least fundamentally. But it's always worth looking to see what exactly is he referring to. And when you look back here, you actually have to reach all the way back across that chapter that talks about Abraham to the end of chapter 3. Where he makes it clear back then, what was that, 3 weeks ago? What he's talking about here with the free gift. And I got to back up even farther. There we go. 3:24. All the way back up to the end of 22. Therefore, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that very familiar verse, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That was his previous reference to a gift. So this free gift is the justification we have through Christ. Not that that surprises you, but it's good to make sure that we know what we're talking about and what we're reading about. So this free gift, all through 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 5, is that gift given by Christ, his atonement. Okay. But Paul is not only saying that the solution is just as effective as the sin that caused the problem, starting with Adam, he's saying actually it's better. It's bigger. It's stronger. And he's already getting into that in these verses. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. It didn't just overcome Adam's sin, it overcame everybody's sin. And if death reigned through one man's sin, how much more will those who receive, there you go, Mark, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life? It's bigger, it's stronger, it's better. And then he makes the step to to taking us into the next section. It not only declares us righteous, it is making us righteous. And that's verses 18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I'm going to come back to that phrase, justification and life. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So he continues to compare the legacy of Adam with the legacy of Christ. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me try to clarify what Paul is saying. I mean, there's one place where he says it just as clear as can be. There's a second place where I think he says it just as clear as can be, but not everybody agrees, and this is going to sound very arrogant of me, but there's a bad translation in verse 18. I know, who am I to sit here and say that all these years of English Bible translations and all these committees of scholars, that I know better than they do? Well, I'm sorry, but I do know what I'm doing, and I'm just brazen enough to say there's a bad translation in verse 18. So take a look at 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to... Now, who has an NIV? Raise your hand if you have an NIV. Carol, read the next three words. Justification that brings life? That's not the NIV that I know, but okay. Justification that brings life. Who has ESVs? Probably most of us. What do they say?
Justification and life.
That's what the NIV, at least before its revision, also said. Justification and life.
What does the King James say?
Anybody got a King James? I'll tell you what the New American Standard says, which tends to be very literal. It says justification of life, and that's closer. There is no and in this verse. Justification and life, the two words are not put together with an and. They are not two separate things in this verse.
New King James says justification of life.
Okay, just like the New American Standard, justification of life. This is the better translation, righteousness of life. This is that whole Dika word group problem again, where it can go two different directions. And because Paul has been talking about justification, 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 and being declared righteous, that's how this verse gets translated. But this is the hinge point. This is where he is swinging it in to the next section. And I will prove this in just a moment. And it's just really unfortunate that a translation mistake should happen precisely here. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to righteousness of life for all men. It's the next step. It's not just being declared righteous. It's righteousness of life. The solution is bigger and better and stronger than the problem was. It doesn't just declare us righteous. It is making us righteous. It doesn't just give us a declaration of innocence before God. It leads to righteousness of life. What else is reigning in life, as he said in the prior verse, if it's not living out that victory over sin and death? And verse 19 clinches it. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There it is. You can disagree with me on verse 18, but verse 19 makes it explicitly clear. he is taking the next step forward from being declared righteous to actually being made righteous on a day-to-day experiential way, which we may not see perfection in this life, but it doesn't mean it's not worth trying to be better. That is the way God would have us try to live. And that's where Paul's going. How do we do that? He's going to talk first about why we need to try to do it. And he's going to talk about the obstacles to it, which are the flesh, and for some of us, the law. And then he'll actually talk about how you do it. That's verses 6, 7, 8. Excuse me, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Okay? That takes us to the end of chapter 5. So, in these 10 verses that we've been looking at, Paul does three things. He sums up the point of the previous section. He asserts the superiority of God's solution. And he moves us into the topic of being made righteous, not just declared righteous. And that he will unpack over the next three chapters. And that last item is exactly what he takes up in chapter 6, verse 1. Right? What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I put blood on the doorposts. Isn't that enough? No, that makes no sense at all. And that's what Paul is going to be saying in chapter 6. No, that makes no sense at all. But we'll pick that up next time. That's a good place to stop. And it's a good time to stop. Final thoughts, questions, reactions, tidbits, ideas. Mark?
I just when I hear that saying, I think it means living a righteous life.
Yeah. Exactly. Living a righteous life.
Your goal or desire.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, exactly so. Exactly so. If we're in him and he's in us, then how do we live more and more like him? How do we become more and more like Christ?
It's hard.
In some ways, it's very hard. In some ways, on this side of glory, it's impossible. And Paul talks about that too. Anyone else? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Wait, Kathy?
Can you lift up Dean Francis driving now to Texas?
Sure. For those who don't know, Cheryl and Dean Krantz's granddaughter, Lily, who has had tremendous challenges during the pregnancy, was born late Friday night. I believe that they took her cesarean, but they just waited for the right time to do that. We have a birth weight. We have a couple of pictures. She looks great, but she has a lot of challenges. She's intubated. Cheryl's down there now. Dean has flown back from Arabia, well, from Kuwait, and he's now driving down to be with the kids. So that's what's behind that prayer request. Lily is her name. She's been in the church's prayer list for a couple of weeks, too. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I hope that the fact that we keep hammering the same points as we move a foot farther into Paul's argument every week does not make it seem stale to us, because God forbid that this should ever seem stale. We talked once before about how growth in the Christian life is actually not so much doing better and better and sinning less and less, although those are noble goals, but it is realizing more and more how utterly dependent we are upon grace. And I just pray that that would never be lost on us as we look this deeply into what Paul has to say. Thank you for the genius of the solution of saving your people, which you did not have to do. Your righteousness would have been safe if you had snuffed us all out. But you found a way to be both righteous and loving. And may we always be thankful to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Not amen. We lift up Dean and Cheryl, and we especially lift up Lily. Thank you that she has been born, and thank you that things look better than they did, but there is far to go. The ability of newborns to remap and rebound is amazing. The ability of you, our God, to heal is even more amazing. We just put her into your hands and ask you to be a comfort to her parents and a guide to her physicians. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, see you next week.